Good morning. If you're opening your Bibles this morning, book of Galatians chapter 5, book of Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be reading from there in a few minutes, and you can have your Bible open and ready there when we get there. Galatians chapter 5. Good to see you this morning. Appreciate your presence. Good to have our visitors numbered among us today. You are a great joy and encouragement to us as you worship God with us. And especially before you leave this morning, we'd love to know who you are and what brought you our way. Stay and visit with us for a few minutes. And especially if you have any spiritual needs or concerns, questions, you're in the quest looking for God and how to worship Him, we'd be happy to talk with you about that as well. If you don't have time to do that or are uncomfortable doing that, feel free to leave a visitor's card before you leave this morning. They're available in those packets that are at all three exits of the auditorium, and we'd be happy to hear back from you and get back in touch with you if there's something we can do with you to help you in your relationship with God. But we are glad that you are here this morning. Well, back in our congregational meeting back during the winter, the elders mentioned that we were going to work at appointing more deacons in the congregation this year, and the season that they have set aside for us to do that is upon us. And so starting this morning and next Sunday as well, we're going to be talking about deacons, what they are and the big picture concept from the Bible. Next week especially, we're going to talk specifically about the actual qualifications that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll talk about that next week. But this morning especially, we're going to start talking about the concept of deacons, concept of service in the church, and the work that God has given us to do in that regard. And I want to start this morning by just simply defining what a deacon is. Deacon is literally just bringing over into English letters the Greek word, diakonos, one who is literally a servant. You didn't know you knew Greek, but now you do. That's all it is. And there are actually, by the way, several words like that in our New Testament where for various reasons the translators, rather than translating them with one of our English words, just chose to transliterate, write the Greek word in English letters in our Bibles and bring it across that way. And so a deacon is simply a servant. Now, because though we use the word servant for people who serve in various ways, but we use the word deacon almost exclusively in our speech for men who have been set aside in a local congregation to serve it in some specific way, because we've basically now reserved that word deacon for only that technical sense of somebody who serves in that capacity, we don't understand that actually in the Bible, the New Testament itself, diakonos was a relatively common word. It wasn't a special word as such at all. It was used in the technical sense only a couple of times in the New Testament talk about deacons. It was actually used quite frequently in a non-technical sense to just be their regular, one of their regular everyday words for somebody who was a servant or served in some sense. By the way, we get this in other spheres of life, even in our own native language in English. I am a teacher of my children. I teach my children. I teach them math. I'm the math guy in our house. And my wife and I teach them about God and about the Bible. And we teach them by how they live. And so in one sense, I am a teacher. But if somebody came up to me and said, "Hey, Jeff, are you a teacher?" I'd say no. Why? Well, because in our culture, in our society, when somebody asks, "Are you a teacher?" usually what they mean is what? Do I teach professionally? Am I a certified and credentialed professional educator? Do I work for a school somewhere? Do I serve in a school district somewhere? And the answer is no. I'm not a teacher in the capital T sense. I am not a professional educator. But am I a teacher in the little T sense? You betcha. And that's what happens in the Bible. That's what happens in the Bible. There are capital S servants in the Bible, what we call deacons, and there are little s servants in the Bible, which is something that actually we are all called to do. To understand the work of deacons, really, I want to kind of come into this through the back door, and I want to do that by basically starting with all of us. In Galatians chapter 5 there, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3 beginning in verse 5, or excuse me, chapter 5 beginning in verse 13. Paul says to the Christians, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, so Jesus has come and solved your greatest problems. He solved the problem of sin. He solved the problem of death. He's freed you, in a sense, from that which for any thinking person are to consume them and concern them. Now that you're free, now in a sense your greatest problems have been solved by Jesus, do you just use your life, your time, your talents for yourself, or even in sin? Paul says, not at all. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Certainly don't use the fact that Jesus has saved you as an opportunity to just go and sin more, because now through Jesus, forgiveness is so easily had. But no, in fact, Paul says, use your freedom as an opportunity through love to serve one another. Because the whole law, after all, is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, Paul says, you know, Jesus himself used to teach, what are the two greatest commands? Love God and love neighbor. And so if love neighbor is the essence of our relationship with each other, if Jesus, through the grace of God, has come along and solved all our problems, he solved the problem of sin, he solved the problem of death, he's given us hope of living forever. We, in a sense, are free. We're free from worry. We're free from fear. What do you do with that amazing sense of relief? What do you do with all that time and opportunity you now have? Paul says you serve one another. That's the essence of being a Christian in a very real sense, is to serve one another. And so all of us ultimately are called to be servants. All of us, in a sense, are called to be diakonos, to serve each other in the church. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus, in fact, says, I'm the example in this regard, that the life of service is built into what it means to be a Christian, to be somebody who is a Christ follower, somebody who follows Jesus and acts like Jesus and lives like Jesus. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 42, called his disciples to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, you must be a servant. If you're reading your New Testament in the original Greek language, that's diakonos there. Jesus came to be a deacon. He came to be a servant. And then he turns around and says, basically, you need to do that as well. I came to serve, and so you need to be a servant. And so we need to understand that at the end of the day, when we talk about deacons in a technical sense, all of us, in a sense, are called to be deacons. All of us are called to be servants, to serve each other in the church. I may not be a teacher in the capital T sense, but you better believe I teach my children. And so too it works in Christianity. So too it works that way. Nothing in one sense special about the term. It is a common term. Jesus himself uses it to describe himself with it. And by the way, so does the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, he says. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a, and most translations will say minister, literally diakonos, a servant of them. A minister is just somebody who ministers to, who serves in some capacity. And Paul says, basically, I'm a deacon of the church. I am one who serves the church in this capacity. I serve the church through my apostleship. I serve the church through my teaching and through bringing God's revelation according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And so everybody in this sense has a role, has a work of service that they can engage in. And so starting from there, that all of us in one sense are called to be deacons, to be servants of each other. That's what it's all about, Paul says. The law is fulfilled in loving neighbor. That's what it's all about. From there, from the idea that all of us should be active in service, we go to the next step, which Acts chapter 6 helps us out with a little bit. Acts chapter 6 helps us out. We read a story from what's going on in the early church, and the story goes like this in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists. Let me stop right there. Those would have been Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. You got to remember in the early church, while the church starts in Jerusalem, and while the early church is primarily Jewish in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem was started on the day of Pentecost, which was a very important Jewish holiday, you had Jews from all over the Roman world gathered there. And so you had Jews from Palestine who would have spoken Aramaic and perhaps even some Hebrew. But you would have also had Jews in Jerusalem who had come to keep the Pentecost because they were devout, but they were not themselves Aramaic-speaking Jews anymore. It's kind of like, we meet this all the time. You ever know somebody who's from Central or South America, and they know Spanish still because they immigrated, but their children don't? you lose language over time. And so when they talk about the Hellenists, we're talking about Greek-speaking Jews. They were Jews from out of town who would come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, who would come to Jerusalem for Pentecost to keep the feast because they were devout. They hear the gospel preached. They obey the gospel. They stick around longer. They stay in town longer than they originally planned to learn more about this new teaching of Jesus as the Messiah. They're being grounded in their faith, but they're not from around there. And the locals know it because they don't speak the same language, and they certainly don't have all the same cultural customs. Which, by the way, is still a problem that still happens today. It happens today in this country politically. It even happens in some congregations socially sometimes, where when you have different people from different backgrounds and even different languages, unity becomes very difficult to come by. And that's what happens in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. Unity begins to break down, not doctrinally, but socially, because you got Greek-speaking Jews who have become Christians and Aramaic-speaking Jews who have become Christians, and they're now all in one body of the church, but the locals are not treating the out-of-towners fairly. What's happened? Well, let's read on. The Hellenists, there was a complaint by the Hellenists, by the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, against the Hebrews. That's the Aramaic speaking Jewish Christians, who would have been the locals, because there, that is the Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. See, by the way, just sidebar, but now, like then, we have to be very careful, ladies and gentlemen, that when people who are the minority among us, because they're the minority ethnically or linguistically, they speak a different language, that they do not become second-class citizens in the church. That's what was happening in the Jerusalem church. The out-of-towners, the minority, the people who didn't speak the same language, even though they were all children of God, saved by the same gospel and the same Savior and the same grace, they had become second-class citizens in the congregation. So their widows were being neglected from the daily distribution. Their widows, the needy among them, were not getting their daily portion of the church's benevolence because people were literally living by their daily bread. And so the Greek-speaking Jews who had become Christians spoke up and said, hey, this isn't right. You're neglecting our widows just because they're not from here and they don't speak your language. That's not right. And so the 12, that's the apostles, that they get involved. They summon the full number of the disciples. They get the church together, and they said this. They said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry. The ministry, by the way, that's diakonia, the service. They're deacons too still. The service of the word. And what the apostles had said pleased the whole gathering. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. And so what we have here then is a need that arose in the early church. And there were some social reasons that shouldn't have existed that drove it. But there were also just some practical reasons as well. And sometimes it can happen maliciously, but sometimes it happens innocently. People fall through the cracks. Not because people are full of malice, but just because people aren't noticing people who aren't like them. And don't live the way they do. And don't know what they know. Don't speak the language they speak. And so that Greek-speaking widows had fallen through the cracks in the Jerusalem church. The apostles agree that there's a problem here. We need to fix it. But they've been given a unique ministry. They've been given a unique role. They and they alone have the Holy Spirit in a way that they can both impart gifts, but even more so that they can bring the revelation of God's truth. They are uniquely gifted by God and by the Spirit for a role, for a work. And while it is a very worthy thing to do to make sure the widows get fed, that's not the best use of the apostles' time and talents as God has given it to them. And that's what they mean by it's not good, it's not right for us to do that. It doesn't mean that it's not a good work. It means just that's not the best use of what God has empowered us to do. So we need to get some men involved who can help us serve in a public formal capacity to meet this need. And so we've taken a step here, ladies and gentlemen. We've taken a step. We started with everybody in the church is called to be a servant. But groups being what they are, sometimes either because of ignorance or because of maliciousness, but especially because of ignorance, sometimes people in need fall through the cracks. And so what the church needs to do then is it needs to have some men publicly set aside who can make sure that doesn't happen. That's their job. That's their role, to make sure that nobody falls through the cracks, to be on the lookout for that. Now, by the way, just as a sidebar, are these men actually deacons, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3? Actually, probably not. I'll give you several reasons real quick as a sidebar. First of all, the term deacon as a technical term for them is never used. And that's important. Luke knows what elders are. He writes about elders elsewhere. Luke would have known what deacons are. He can use the word elders when he's talking about elders. He does it elsewhere in the book of Acts. He doesn't use the word deacons here for them specifically. And that's a telling point. Number two, and this is something we don't often get because we're English speakers and in a different culture, in a different time and place, but all the men selected, all of them had Greek names. You see why they did that? It was the Greek-speaking widows who were being left out, and so they basically chose men of that group to meet that need with the church's funds and material wealth. In other words, they picked out men who were uniquely suited to meet that specific need. Because to that end, number three, service describes both the work of the seven as well as the work of the 12. Everybody was, in that sense, being a deacon. It's never used in a technical sense here, but diakonia is used in a generic sense. The 12 are serving as well, as it makes very clear. But verse 3 also, number 4, verse 3 indicates that the appointment was to a specific duty, not to a general role in the church. And that's an important distinction, because when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 next week, and we're given the qualifications for being a deacon, there is no indication by Paul to Timothy that that role is in some way limited to only specific works of service. Now, the elders can use men in certain ways directly, but the idea that men are appointed to one specific work, that's not how it works. That's not even how our old elders handle it here. Our elders give our deacons specific works to work on sometimes, but sometimes our elders choose to reshuffle the different deacons' responsibilities. Doesn't mean they need to be reappointed as deacons or they somehow change that their nature of being a deacon in the church has changed. It just means that they weren't set aside. Well, we appointed them as deacons here. We didn't set them aside to one specific work, yet that's exactly what is happening in Acts chapter 6. These men were set aside to a particular duty. And ultimately, the church is still young. She may not have even had elders yet. There's no indication, in fact, that she has elders yet. She's still led by the apostles, a circumstance in Jerusalem that will change the deeper you go into the book of Acts, where eventually elders will appear as the apostles disappear. And so this is a very young congregation. These were just men, Greek-speaking men, basically, who some of them may have known Aramaic as well, but they are primarily identified with the Hellenistic Christians. They are Greek-speaking men, Stephanas and the like, Stephen, and they are set aside to basically meet a specific need. But even though they are not deacons per se, they still teach us something. They still teach us something that we need to understand. They demonstrate, first of all, the need for public explicit roles in the church sometimes. Because even though they were not deacons in the formal sense that we're going to talk about next week in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it still shows that sometimes in the church there's a need for men to be publicly set aside to take care of things. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 6. They represent, in a sense, what happens in Acts chapter 6 represents the dynamics of local congregational life, that people fall through the cracks and the needs will go unmet unless there are people specifically set aside to meet those needs. Because oftentimes, even just, again, no malice, just sometimes a simpler ignorance. You ever been in a situation even in your own house where you look at your spouse and say, I thought you were going to take care of that? And things fall through the cracks. All right. And so they weren't deacons per se, but they teach us about the next step, that in the church we need sometimes people set aside specifically and publicly to meet the needs of the public work of the church. And so while we can all do something to serve in some way in the church, sometimes we need to explicitly and publicly set aside people for service. And these were, by the way, these were serious men. And they were not, by the way, just defined by their public service to the widows. Two of them we know well from other exploits in the book of Acts. Stephen, of course, is the most familiar to us out of those seven. Stephen goes on, of course, to be put to death for his preaching of the gospel. He was just as good of a public teacher as he was a public servant. But also, the one we often forget about is Philip. This is the Philip who will evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch most famously. And eventually, this is the part of Philip's story that we forget about, per the Spirit's leading, will eventually be led up to Caesarea Maritima, where he will spend the next couple of decades as Philip the, not deacon, but Philip the evangelist. And so these were not one-trick ponies. This was not all these guys could do.
And again, they were not really set aside as deacons for the church as such. They were just men set aside to meet a specific need at a specific time. They just illustrate to us the need for that type of work in the church. And as the church developed, God gave her elders and God gave her deacons, men who would be permanently set aside to large general service roles in the church. And so while these men are not deacons, they do teach us something about that need in the church. So getting deacons right, before we're done this morning, I'm going to make four quick observations, big picture observations before we come back next week and we talk specifically about the qualifications of men who serve as deacons. I'm going to make four observations about getting deacons right, what we learn from the Bible, from the New Testament in general, its context and its spirit, about what being a deacon is all about. Number one, that first of all, there's a need to use talents and abilities that are present in a congregation. While we are all called to serve in some capacity, and all of us can serve in some way, there are some people who are just better at it than others. There are just some people who are better at anything in the church than others, and that's partially what the apostles were even getting at when they said it's not right for us to leave prayer in the ministry of the word to serve tables. We're better at teaching and especially revealing than you are. That's what we need to be doing. But some of you would be good at this. Some of you would be the right kind of people for this, and we need to use you that way. And so part of what's going on here, just big picture in the Bible, is God likes to give organic diversity to his people, to his groups. That's why God loves the metaphor of the church as a body, where the body has, just like our bodies, have all these different parts. And no body is healthy or complete without all its parts, as different as they may be individually. So too in the church, God says. That's how I build my people, and I like it that way. I like the fact that some people are good at some things and other people are better at different things. I like that, God says. And even at that point, Paul makes very clear to Romans chapter 12. Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 4, talking about the church, the local congregation, as a body. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each is to exercise them accordingly. Some of us have different skills, different gifts than others. And then Paul gives a list. And what I want you to notice in this list that Paul gives, because some of these gifts are clearly supernatural. They would have been gifts given in the first century to the earliest Christians by the Spirit miraculously. But in this list, Paul also mixes in things that are not miraculous, that are just everyday, because whether your gift from God was supernatural in the first century or whether your gift from God is just the talents and abilities he gave you when he made you, Paul's point writ large is just everybody has something they can offer. And so if prophecy, then you offer prophecy according to the proportion of your faith to the church. If service, and look at that, Paul even singles out some are better at serving than others. If service is your thing, you just know how to connect people and work with people and help people, you're very nurturing and you're a people person and you're good and you have things that you can offer people who have needs. If it's service, then you serve. If you're a teacher, then you teach. If you're an exhorter, if you're just somebody who's an encourager, that's what Barnabas was, son of encouragement. If you're somebody who's just good at exhorting and encouraging, you do that with your exhortation. If you're good at giving, if you're just good at making money and sharing it, you know what? That's a gift. You just make your money and you share it around and meet needs with it, Paul says. You do that. The person who leads, listen, some people are better at leading than others. If you're a leader, you do it with diligence. You take it seriously. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a sense in which all of us can do virtually all of these things in some way, in some capacity. But all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have certain things that we are just better at than others and vice versa. And God loves, we get self-conscious about it, but God loves his church this way. We often judge each other about it. We either suffer from low self-esteem because brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is better at this than I am. Or vice versa, I look down on people because they're not as good at something as I am. Listen, God likes the church just the way he made it. And so part of deacons is there are men that God has, especially in our era, naturally enabled when he made them. And men who have grown in the gospel and what it says and how to live it and their character. There are just people who have talents of service. Talents of service. And we need to recognize that and use that for God's glory and the church's benefit. And so especially some men who have both the talents and abilities of service, coupled with the qualifications that we're going to talk about next week, the qualifications of character and behavior and home life, they need to be set apart to a local congregation to serve the church in a structured, regular, and official capacity. So that, number one, the elders can worry about shepherding and guarding the flock spiritually. And number two, so that nobody falls through the cracks, just like you saw in the early church. And so to that end, number two, to get deacons right, number two, it's about keeping first things first. The only clear instances in the New Testament, to my knowledge, only two instances, clear instances, where diakonos, deacon, is used in a technical sense of somebody who officially serves the church in that capacity. There's only two places where that happens. One tells us virtually nothing except that they existed. It's Philippians 1 and verse 1, where Paul, as he begins that letter to the Philippians, basically writes to the church with its overseers and its deacons. And that's it. And so we just know they existed. We know that the church had elders and deacons, overseers and deacons. But the second place is where we're going to be next week, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, where deacons likewise must be dignified, and so on. The list goes from there. And both of those instances, though, there are deacons only in the context of elders. That's another reason why, again, I don't think Acts chapter 6, they were officially deacons. Because formally, deacons in the New Testament, in the only two places where they show up unambiguously, they always show up where there are also elders present. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's just gotten through talking about elders, and then comes the deacons. What does the New Testament seem to imply in that? A need to keep first things first. The fact that the only clear instances of diakonos being used in a technical sense to speak of deacons as an official public role in the church, as a servant of a congregation, always happens in the context where there are elders present, indicates that deacons, in a sense, are meant to serve under elders. And just like the apostles appointed those seven men to keep, to allow the apostles to focus on their unique work, deacons help elders keep focused on the elders' unique work. They take away from the elders. They can be used to take away from the elders other legitimate things that need to be done, but are distracted from the elders' higher purpose, which is to shepherd and guard the flock spiritually. Listen, benevolence needs to happen in the early church. There are certain material things, certain physical things that need to happen, and the elders ought not be distracted by that. Deacons can step in and handle that for the elders. But let me also say this, that I think sometimes what happens is under the influence of Acts chapter 6, deacons are often seen as only dealing with material needs, only dealing with benevolence. And there's nothing in the New Testament that actually limits them, per passage we actually are told about deacons, that limits them to only serving in realms of benevolence and material need. There's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that it's in any way unscriptural. There's nothing about a deacon's qualifications or even in the title that means they only can serve in material things. If a deacon has a knack for teaching and the elders want to ask that deacon to serve in teaching some way, there would nothing be wrong or unscriptural about that. We too often, again, because we don't get the concept right, we too often want to limit deacons as deacons are the guys who pay the bills while the elders handle the spiritual stuff. And that's not entirely fair to understand what deacons are all about. Indeed, Stephen and Philip, even though they weren't deacons as such, it shows that men who are apt to serve in one way can be just as good of a preacher or teacher in spiritual things in another realm as well. And Stephen and Philip teach us that. But ultimately, they are meant to be used by the elders. They are there for the elders to help the elders stay on their task of what their higher purpose in the church is, which is the spiritual shepherding and guarding of the flock. Number three, though, to be a deacon, then, is not just an honorable thing, not just an honorary thing. It is a serious commitment to the elders and to the members. It is a serious commitment to the elders and to the members. If you're a deacon, you will fulfill your duties so that no one and nothing is neglected within your sphere of responsibility. And the elders are then not distracted from their own unique work of shepherding the church because you haven't done your job that you were asked to do as a deacon in the church. It's a commitment to the elders and the members. Again, in Acts chapter 6, they weren't deacons in the technical sense, but the whole reason they were set aside to do this was so the apostles could keep on doing what the apostles were supposed to be doing. So what would have happened if, say, three of the seven decided that, you know, it was really getting annoying every day to go and deal with those needy, cranky old ladies, and so I don't want to do that anymore, I don't want to take it seriously, I'm going to take a couple days off here and there because they won't starve to death in 2 days, and so I'm going to cut back a little bit. What would have happened? Well, the ladies in the church who needed help wouldn't have gotten it. And the apostles would have been distracted once again when this thing should have been put to bed, because there's still a problem in the church that was supposed to be dealt with. It's a commitment to the elders and the members, to the leadership of the church and her members, to the members you are serving and to the elders who are trying to lead, that you meet your obligations and that you fulfill your role. Only number four, we need to understand this, and this is really going to segue us towards next week. We need to understand that there's a need for deacons to be truly qualified. 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we're going to be next Sunday. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a list of qualifications of what deacons must be. Now, when we talk about elders, everybody usually gets a little bit more animated, a little bit more intense and concerned about that we get scripturally qualified men to be elders. I have rarely in my experience over the years seen people get nearly as worried about getting scripturally qualified deacons. I mean, we understand that. We'll talk about that. But I have never even, for instance, seen brethren discuss and debate the qualifications of deacons the way I've seen them discuss and debate the qualifications of elders in certain respects. It's almost as though in our thinking, it's almost as though deacons are second place. You know, they're the second place prize. To be a deacon, to be appointed a deacon, is a consolation prize for men who couldn't get the elder. And so we don't take it as seriously. We don't study it as earnestly. We don't demand that the men appointed be as thoroughly qualified as we demanded of men appointed to be elders. I will tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Just as it is unscriptural before God, and we would be rightly concerned if we appointed unqualified men as elders, we've got to be just as much concerned that we do not appoint unqualified men to be deacons. It's not a second-place prize. It is a work that God gave the church. And from God's perspective, when it comes to his authority, it is every bit as important to get deacons right as it is to get elders right. And we forget that sometimes, I think. I don't know about you, but I grew up around the church. And there's always been this sense that deacons, again, it's a second-place prize for men who couldn't make elder. Or again, because it's only deacons, because it's just deacons, that it's not as important to insist on full qualification. Per 1 Timothy chapter 3. Listen, deacon is not some sort of lower status, some sort of lesser work, so that we can afford to get a little bit sloppy about it. Any more than appointing elders, when we look to appointment as deacons, it's not about a popularity contest for men who are well-liked socially in the church. The appointing of deacons is not a way of rewarding men who aren't qualified to be elders, but they've been here, they've been members a long time, and so it's kind of a reward for 20 years of faithful membership or generosity in giving. They've given a lot, so we need to do something for them. Kind of like the way universities give out honorary doctorates at commencements this time of year. It's just a way of saying thank you for your service. That's not what being a deacon and appointing people as deacons is for. As we will see next week when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are serious qualifications, spiritual qualifications to be a deacon that must be met. And one of the interesting things I have noticed having grown up around the church over the years is that while we traditionally, many of us in the congregation maybe that we've grown up in or that we've been shaped by or the message that we've heard about this over the years, while there are often differences and we notice the differences between the qualifications of elders on the one hand and the qualifications of deacons on the other hand, for instance, deacons don't have to be, say, apt to teach. There is also substantial overlap between the two. Again, because a deacon, to be a deacon, is not some sort of second class work compared to elders. For all the differences that do exist, there are just as many, if not even more so, overlap between the type of man who makes a good elder and the type of man who makes a deacon. There are serious issues raised about deacons, and when it comes to their character, when it comes to their judgment and their discretion, when it comes to the quality of their family life, of their home life, the stability of their marriages, there are a lot of legitimate spiritual angles on the man who would be appointed deacon and the life that he has built and lived in the church. It is not some sort of consolation prize for men who didn't qualify for anything else. You know, your silver card when you couldn't get the gold. And so it is just as important to choose men who are ably qualified, truly qualified to be deacons, as it is to choose qualified elders. And to fail to do this is just as blasphemous and just as sinful as it would be if we neglected our duty to appoint elders scripturally. And so it's a serious thing, even though usually, again, growing up around the church, you hear about deacons, that's just something we do and we don't lose nearly as much sleep over it. It's important to get this right, and to do it well. And God willing, that's what we're going to do in this place, and that's what we're preparing to do. Next week, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will talk about then the specific qualification, the specific sketch of the man who is qualified to be a deacon that Paul tells Timothy, that's what you're looking for. That's the man that you were trying to find, Timothy. Those are the men that you appoint to be deacons. We'll talk about that next week, God willing. Before we're through for our time together this morning, though, before we're through here this morning, we do want to offer an opportunity for anybody who's here, whose life's not right with God, to take advantage of the opportunity you have in front of this company of witnesses and faithful friends to make things right with your Maker, and perhaps even to make things right with your brethren, depending on who you are and what you've done. If you're here this morning, though, and you're not even a child of God, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you already know, you're familiar with the teaching of the New Testament about who Jesus was, and what he did, and how your salvation is accomplished in what he did, and what he now asks of you to receive the salvation that he freely offers by his grace. We'd be happy to help you with that this morning. If you are in a heart full of faith, prepared to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Here this morning, you're a child of God, but you have not been faithful to your God, and perhaps not even faithful to your brethren. Pray to God for forgiveness, and if we can help you in some way, pray with you, encourage you, exhort you somehow, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.